Okay. Let us go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for giving us your revealed truth that we can learn from, we can study, we can understand, we can apply our minds and our hearts to these words you have written to us, so that we can be more like you. We can seek to be more holy, more Christ-like, more loving, more holy, and more just in every way. I pray that that would be the case today, that you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth accurately and correctly as it is written and designed to be understood in this text. I pray you would allow this wisdom to not be man's, but yours and yours alone. I pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, that we would be a people who are filled with an understanding of the gospel truth and our need for you continually. In Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. All right. Well, I appreciate those that didn't make it today that we are going to go through the second really section of this parable that we've been in Matthew 22. So that's really where we're at. Matthew chapter 22 is the really verses 1 through 14, this massive parable on the nature of the wedding feast. And really, as we can see here, all of these are designed to be descriptors of the kingdom of heaven. That's the purpose. And last week we looked at the negative. So all three of these parables that come immediately after, Christ has dealt with the Pharisees. They've come, they've challenged his authority in the middle of the temple. They're looking for a public method of discrediting him, of defaming him, of sabotaging his work in some way. And their problem, their immediate problem in chapter 21 is, what is your authority? Why are you allowed to say this stuff in our temple? And he makes it very clear to them that not only do they not understand where authority comes from anyway, but effectively, they have rejected the authority of Yahweh. They've rejected the authority of Christ multiple times, and they have made it extremely clear they're not interested in obedience to the king. And we saw that in the parable of the tenants in verses 21 down through 33 of chapter 21. We saw that in the parable of these two sons in chapter 21 and 28 down. And now we're seeing it finally here in chapter 22. And last week, we looked at the negative. So you read verses 1 through 7, and you see this massive descriptor of these people who are called to a royal wedding feast. And as we looked at last week, this is not just your neighbor's invitation. This is not just a friendly invite to go to someone you know and their wedding. This is a king who has decreed that his subjects will attend his royal wedding for his son. This is a big deal. This is not something you just write off. This is not something that you throw away to you might be seen as kind of a means, you know, you might be seen as a little spiteful if you throw your friend's wedding invitation in the trash. You can do that. That's not a problem. But to throw away a king's wedding invitation is another matter entirely. And these servants here that are described specifically, the little Greek particle that is used to describe the subjects in this case, is those who were previously called. And that's important. The ones who were called prior, the ones who were called in the past, those individuals are the ones who now, verse 3 says, they're not interested. They just don't want to come. And ironically, unlike Luke 14, they don't give any reasons at all. They don't tell you, oh, well, in Luke 14, you can see the same parable, and it says, oh, well, I married a wife, therefore I can't come, or, oh, I bought a field. They have excuses, right? They have reasons why they're not able to attend. Here they just simply say, we don't want to. They have no interest in attending. Don't care. And then he actually invites them again in verse 4. He offers them a second, more clarifying invite. I've prepared a massive dinner for you. This is a generous king. He doesn't need you at his son's wedding. He's choosing to invite you so that you will experience the joy and the union of Christ. This is a good thing that you go. And these servants not only reject that and are prepared to go back to work, but actually demonstrate hostilities, right? They're openly spiteful. They're hateful servants. They beat the servants and they kill them in verse 6 out of sheer anger. That's something you don't do to the king's representatives and live very long, right? These are a people who are acting illogically. They're acting foolishly out of their own, I would say self-interest, but it's not self-interest, it's self-destruction, right? No sane person, even if you can be evil to the core and know it's not a good idea to disobey your king. These are people who are foolish, they're illogical, they're hypocritical because at some point they were invited and now they're choosing not to go, and they're outright spiteful and rebellious to their king. There is nothing going for these people right now. And this is a description of the Pharisees. This is a description of the Jewish establishment in great part, and to make a not very far jump, in large part, the greater part of the Jewish community as a whole. They're choosing to reject Christ. All those who reject Christ are these people. And that's a very damning statement. And so we saw what happens, right? Of course, the natural response in verse 7 is incredibly justified. You can't be a king and have your subjects treat you in this way, especially when you have offered generously and joyously on multiple occasions for them to come and partake of the feast you have made for them. And then we see what happens. He sends troops and he burns those murderers in their city. And Christ uses the word phoneo, murderers, right? This is not, there are words for apoktino, to kill. This is the word for to unjustly kill. This is murder. These are murderers. These are people that deserve to have their city burned down. And unfortunately, this is not just the story of the Pharisees and their reaction to Christ and their reaction to the commands that God has given them multiple times, right? They have been previously called. They knew this stuff. They knew the law. They knew the Torah. They knew of Yahweh. They knew the prophets. They knew Isaiah. They knew David and Solomon. These were people who should know the truth. And they've chosen, instead of allowing that knowledge to conform them to obedience and repentance and faith in Christ, they have chosen rebellion. You can know the Bible backwards and be rebellious against Christ and not be invited to the wedding feast, ultimately, by choice of your choice. But this parable implies and hopefully kind of shows us the inability of man to save himself. Right? You can give a man every bit of knowledge possible for saving grace. But such a man will not be able to save himself through his own righteousness or knowledge. It can't be done. You can give them for 1,500 years. You can give them the Torah and every prophet imaginable. You can name it, and some prophet has sent them the message of repentance and faith and trusting in the Lord. And they reject it. The inability of man to save himself is on display here. If any person or any group of people could demonstrate their own righteousness, it would be these people. They had every excuse. And so, verses 8 through 10 is the opposite. And I'm choosing to stop at verse 10 because you see 11 through 14 is kind of its own little sub-parable in the midst of the parable. You have kind of a little sub-story text in the midst of the rest of the text. And it is something that is not found in Luke 14's reference of this same parable. So we're going to look at the positive. We look at the negative. You see the example of that. And here we see the positive, which is quite simply laid out in these three verses. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is prepared, but the ones who were called or had been called were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways and open roads, and whomever you may find, call to the wedding." And the slaves went to the highways and the open roads, and they gathered together all whom they found, evil and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. So, the first thing we note about these slaves here is, ironically, they're being addressed by the king directly. The justice has come upon those who rejected the king and his invitation, and the king actually takes the time to consult to his servants and make it very clear to them what's going to happen next. And as we've already looked at, there's a great deal of parabolic symbolism happening. When Christ gives you a parable, you have to make a degree, I'm not saying a subjective judgment call, but a judgment call in terms of how much of it is truly metaphorical and how much of it is literal. And, you can take this all the way to the greatest and nth degree, and we could say the slaves represent something, the wedding feast represents something, the roads represent something, the wedding garment represents something. We certainly can make those assumptions, but to what degree are we prepared to take this literally, and what degree is this clearly designed to be a story to drive a point, one main point, or a central point, or a group of points that Christ wants to communicate? The obvious communication of this parable is those who should be in the kingdom are not. and the ones who are not supposed to be there are there. Based on that hermeneutic, and really verse 14, which is going to be your key hermeneutic when we get there, that drives the rest of this parable, we see here that he makes it pretty clear. There's many that are called and few are chosen. The ones that are called rejected Christ, and the king takes the time to address these slaves, which I am going to argue for. They make an excellent metaphorical description for the many prophets. You think of all the people who were the slaves of God, the slaves of Yahweh, the prophets, the kings, David, Solomon, all of the individuals, the patriarchs. You can go all the way back to Genesis if you want to. Those people who were sent to the Jewish individuals and said, listen, right? Those are those who are called by God to give a message. That's exactly what these servants of the king are. And so he addresses them. And he says, the wedding is prepared, but those who had been called are not worthy. The wedding is prepared. This is an interestingly precise Greek verb here. This is an aorist verb to prepare, to build, to complete something, and it's given in the past tense. So the wedding's done. It's complete. It's been prepared. It's set up. All the work's done. There is a certain, there's some theologians that make an argument here about the chronology of this metaphor being something to bear in mind and how this parable is supposed to be a parable for really this specific time frame. And, you know, you can debate this a little bit back and forth. How deep do you want to read into the literal nature of this parable? When he says the wedding is prepared, is he saying that, is Christ in effect saying at this time right now in 30 AD, when he's standing in front of the Pharisees in the temple, that the wedding is ready? That it is time now to attend the wedding feast. It is time now to enter into the joy of Christ. Is it specific to time frame? You see kind of where the parable begins to get difficult in terms of how deep we want to go into the literal nature of it. You could draw excellent theological inference here. You could say the king clearly was previously preparing the wedding, and we know that. You know, in Ephesians 3, perhaps, is the one that comes to mind immediately, where Paul says there was a degree of, the Greek word used there is musterion in the Old Testament. Some things weren't made incredibly clear in the Old Testament, and purposefully so. There are things that he does not give you in great detail. And then when Christ comes, dies on the cross, and is resurrected, everything is revealed, right? Everything is made very clear. So in essence, is Christ effectively saying, now is the time, at this moment in time, the wedding feast is prepared currently, and it is your job to answer the call. And there's not really a broad consensus as to this. You could go back and forth as to how much you want to drive into this parable. As you can imagine, I typically lean a little bit more towards safe than sorry. If it's not explicitly stated in the text, I shy away from it. But whatever the case may be, it is clear that there's a sense in which he is telling the servants, now is the time, right? The wedding's ready. Everyone can come in. But the ones having been called, which is what we looked at already, are not worthy. The wedding is prepared, but the ones who are called are not worthy. Both of these are going to show up later, so bear this in mind as well. The Greek word is axios for worthiness here. It's interesting because this is not really strictly the word you would see for they're not righteous or not holy, they're not worthy to be there. There's a certain inherent worthiness that's implied about this parable. If you want to stand in the presence of the king at his banquet, it requires a level of worth. And he is, in effect, the king here stating that you must be worthy if you're going to be at my son's wedding feast. There's a certain nature of quality that's there. Not just anyone can come in. Clearly those who hate him cannot come in. This is going to come into play later because, ironically, the ones who were supposed to be worthy are not, and the ones who you would assume would not be worthy, who shouldn't be at your wedding feast, are the ones that, in fact, are worthy. And we're going to get into that here in just a minute. So hold on to that before we get too much further. Nolan puts it this way. By coming to the banquet, the guests would honor their sovereign and his heir. But now we have a fresh point that in being invited in the first place, the guests were being honored by their sovereign. They have now shown themselves to be unworthy of this honor. So in effect, he makes an excellent point here, I think. This commentator who says, You go to this banquet not just because your king invited you, not just because it's a great time and you can have a feast and have a great old time and enjoy this great wedding. You go because you're, in effect, you're obeying and honoring your king. He's invited you, he's commanded you to come, and you're showing honor to him by being there. You should go for his sake, not for your sake. It's for his sake also that you're there. And the king, even at the point of that, even though that is true, the king is still prepared to, in effect, honor you. Right? You're being graced with this invitation. He's doing this for your benefit, right? He's killed oxen and fatted calves in verse 4 so you can have an excellent wedding feast. But clearly, the ones who are unworthy of honoring their king are not going to be there. And so we have this fascinating little noun here, go to, that's a simple enough verb, the intersections or the gateways. I know most of your English translations will say something like the highways, the crossroads, the gates. The ESV does the main roads, and that's fairly good. That's not a bad translation. This Greek word here is dia exodos. Hados means road. O-D-O-S is road. Exodos, as you can imagine, is like the exit road, the exodus, right? You leave. This is the highway out. You're exiting the city when you go take the exodos. The exodus is the road that leaves the city. This is dia exodus. This word is kind of like, almost the best way to describe this would be like a throughway, like a bypass, like a large city intersection of some sort. This is not just, in other words, this isn't just some side alleys and some little small city streets. This is a very large road. This is either the highway that's going in and out of the city, or this is like the crossroads where you decide where you're going out from the city. And then remember, this is in days and ages when cities are built with walls, right? If you don't want the Romans to come knock down your city, you build walls around them. And so typically there's no highways, there's no I-95. So when you walk out the city gates on the city road, from there there's typically a pretty big, or very shortly after, a big crossroads. You say, okay, I've exited the city gate east. Now I can choose to walk this way, or this way, and go to Jericho, Bethlehem, or Egypt, whatever. It's a big throughway section. The major crossroads of the cities happen pretty much right outside the gate where you decided which way you're going next. And this is where easily the busiest traffic of the city happens, by far, barring perhaps maybe the inner city marketplaces. But by far the larger external traffic happens here. People exiting and leaving to go walk the road to Damascus or walk the road to Bethlehem or Lower Judea. You go out the city gates, there's usually a big crossroads intersection right there, and that's where you decide, okay, this way, this way, or this way, because you left the walls at that point. This is a busy area of town. This is easily the heavily most trafficked part of the city right here. Anybody could be here. This was, and we saw from Luke 14, a very common place for beggars, for the poor, the blind, the lame. The beggars, the destitute of society would often be right here. This is the heavily trafficked area. This is a great place to set up, shop, and beg in this particular place where everybody's already coming and leaving anyway. This is an excellent place to set up if you're in a place where you beg. And remember, this is also a day and age. There's no health care. There's no hospitals. 90% of the world is physically agrarian, meaning if you can't get up with your two hands and two feet and work your farm and work your business and practice your practice directly with your hands, you're not in good shape, and no one's really going to take care of you unless you happen to luck out and have a good family. But the poor, the blind, the lame typically end up beggars, because this is an agrarian world where rough work is what makes you functional and successful in society. So this would be a very common place for the poor, for what we'll just use, for lack of a better term, the people deemed undesirable, right? The people who shouldn't be at your wedding feast. It could also mean many more people. It could mean, and we note this, you'll see that there is actually a universal particle here, and anyone you find called to the wedding, anybody, and it is universal, whomever might be there, bring and call to the wedding. And that word is kaleo, to call. Remember, we just dealt with the ones who had been called. That's the same participle right here. They were called to the wedding prior and they rejected it. They had been called. But here he says, here's a new call. Call everyone you can find out there to the wedding. We're making this public, in short. Doesn't matter who it is, call them to the wedding. This could certainly and would certainly include the beggars. It would include the poor, the blind, and the lame. It could mean travelers. It could mean merchants. It could mean citizens on their way from one city to the next city. It could mean the rich. It could mean the poor. It could mean anybody you find out there. Bring to the wedding. And think about this for a minute. A wedding, typically, even in the West, we know this. In the East, weddings were even more sacred and more honorable and much more ceremonious than even they are now in modern Western society. But even now, you're unlikely, let's assume you're in charge of a wedding for a minute, you're unlikely to invite the public to your wedding. Not typically a good idea. Think of all the problems that could arise. Think of thousands of issues that might happen if you invited the public, anybody and everybody, just put a sign out in the driveway and said, come to this wedding. You have no idea what's going to happen. You have no idea who these people are. The point of this call is not necessarily that it's directed to just the poor or the blind, although they are certainly part of it. The point of this call is that it is indiscriminate. Everyone is called to this wedding feast now. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter their social standing. Doesn't matter their knowledge. Doesn't matter if they love the king or not. It matters that they are called. This is a huge statement to make. Even kings don't really do this, right? You can make public spectacles and celebrations for the public, but to your own son's wedding feast, you're typically a little more guarded. This king invites everyone to this wedding feast, and then we find out what happens. The slaves went out all to the roads, and they gathered everyone whom they found. There's, again, your universal particle, right? The slaves went out the roads and gathered all, everybody. They actually do the work here. This is also, I believe, very much indicative that the slaves are, prior to Christ, the prophets, right? The ones who are designated by God to go out and preach his word and preach the call. And you can make an excellent point, metaphorically speaking, that they're the ones who are part of the church now, right? The missionaries, any of us, really, all of us who are called to go out and preach to those who will hear the word and say, come to the king's wedding feast. This makes it possible. This is the opposite of a private wedding banquet. And we do see both evil and good come to this feast, and you find that in the end of verse 10. This is kind of interesting. You say, wait a minute, there's a little bit of a false dichotomy here. Both evil and good are allowed in this feast. What is Jesus saying about the moral nature of the people that are attending this feast? We could make this about morality. The Greek words are pretty simple. No great surprise translations here. Paneros means evil. P-O-N-A-R-O-S in English. Agathos means good. It's a very basic term. What is good? What is healthy? What is right? What is virtuous? And paneros is what is evil or sinful. No surprises there. The evil and good are both here. Is Jesus talking about those who are inherently morally good and evil being allowed in the feast? And if he does, the metaphor immediately breaks down because no one is going to enter into that banquet that is truly morally good and deserves to be there, except Christ himself, right? Are we talking about salvific goodness? Are we talking about spiritual righteousness, that there are spiritually righteous people that are invited into the kingdom, but also evil people that are not deserving to be there are part of the kingdom? And we know the obvious answer is no. No one is in the wedding banquet except Christ himself, who deserves to be there. There is not a human on this planet that can call themselves good enough to go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. So, for that reason, I'm prepared to say I do not believe this is talking about the moral goodness of these people going into this feast. This is not a statement of, well, there's some that are more moral than others, and some have a little more deserving reason to be at the feast, and others have no deserving reason to be at the feast. If you play that card out, eventually, you're going to find out that no one does good. Romans 3, right? There's no one who deserves to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb that has not done something to offend the king. So, this is not a statement of moral goodness. This is rather a statement of the nature of the guests. You can think of this. If you prepare a wedding, there's some that are good guests. Some people, you would say, are the expected guests. You expect your close family to be there. You expect them to behave while they're there. You expect them to be good guests while they're there. There are people that you would say should not be invited to your wedding. They don't make good guests. They're not even regardless of the immorality of them, they make for not great guests. They don't fit the mold of a wedding guest, right? They have no care for a wedding like close family would be. The evil and good connotation here is not literally referring to sinners and slightly less sinners entering the feast, but it's talking about the fact that there are some that we would say would be at the top of the pick list and some that are not. There are people who just simply don't fit. They're not really conventionally the people you want in your wedding, and they are the evil people in this case. They're not great guests. They make for bad wedding invites, and those people attend the wedding feast. The indiscriminate nature of the gospel demands that we realize that the correct and incorrect guests at the supper of the Lamb are both worthy. The people that don't look like they should be at that wedding feast are worthy. The people that do look like they should be at that wedding feast and, in fact, humbled themselves and heeded the call of the king are worthy. And both are in view here. It's indiscriminate. One commentator says this. It says, they acted as if they would make no difference whether the persons were morally good or bad, provided only they accepted the invitation. The distinction between them must be made by the king in a later period and not by them. In other words, he makes another excellent point about this parable right here. The slave's job is not to decide which slaves get or which subjects get to enter the banquet or not. That's not their job. Slaves don't go out and pick out who makes good guests and who doesn't. They just issue the call. The king does the sorting. That's his job. But in this interpretation, first, the distinction between the wicked and good in the heathen world is improperly done away with. And secondly, it is not proper to confound the difference between the good and the bad among the invited with the difference between the guests who had and those who had not the wedding garment. So this, in short, this commentator is saying it's not a difference of the wedding garments. We're going to get to that here in verse 11 and down. It's not a difference of what is considered good and bad in the heathen world and the rest of the world considers, oh, this person's slightly better than this person. The plan of salvation shines clearly through the whole and does not look at the previous life, but at faith or unbelief towards the gospel. Good and evil are summarized in, do you obey the call of the king and humble yourself before him or not? That's it. So Lang does make some excellent distinctions here. And of course, we see the result. These actions are taken, and here's the resulting nature of the feast. The wedding hall or the wedding is filled with guests. There's one little translational point I'll bring up here. This word for guests here is the Greek word anakime. Anakime means to sit down, to recline. It actually means the recliners, the ones sitting, the ones who are seated. So it's less of a picture of, you know, you think of a grand wedding hall and everyone's just kind of standing around waiting. This is a picture of everyone sat down at the table. Okay? The wedding table, the wedding feast hall was filled with those reclining at the table. Everyone is partaking of this feast. This feast is full of people that you would not expect to be there or that you would expect to be there indiscriminately who are now here to enjoy what the king has made for them, whether they should be there, whether they deserve to be there, or whether they're expected to be there or not. And the key word here also that we should bear in mind, this verb here is it's filled. The wedding hall is filled. It's complete. It's done. So I'm going to argue there is an eschatological nature of this parable. He's talking about the end. There will be a point when the wedding hall, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is filled. And it's done. And all the guests whom God has ordained to be there are going to be there. And they may not look like or seem like the people that you would expect to be there, but they will be there and it will be done. What are we supposed to do with this? I do not wish to get into verses 11 and down yet. That's its own little subsection of the parable we'll look at next week, if I'm here. But we will do a couple things with this information because we can't walk away from verses 8 through 10 without seeing the picture of the gospel. That's clearly what's happening here. We can look at a brief summary. For this reason, the people that are expected to be at the feast are not there. Last week we looked at this. The subjects who were invited, those who had been called, are not at the feast. The people that you typically expect to come to your wedding, right? The ones you send invites to, and at some point they said, yeah, we'll be there. They RSVP'd. it was understood that they were going to come. There was a clear understanding of that, and they're not there. Second thing, which we looked at last week, which I know I've harped on quite a bit, the knowledge of the king is not going to save you. You can know about the nature of the scriptures and of God himself backwards and not be saved. This is something that what came to my mind as a very, I should say very fairly well-known Bible teacher that many people knew, I should maybe, it was probably about 2 years ago now at this point. I guess I'm running on old information, but he was a massive, massive apologist. Everyone knew this guy's name. And he went around and he would talk to massive university crowds about the existence of God. And he could prove it to you. He would. He would prove it to you that God exists. And he died, and it came out that he was involved in unbelievable amounts of sexual immorality. He knew God existed while he was doing it. He knew Scripture. Not going to save you. So the opposite of that is this half of the parable, which is that unexpected people are part of the kingdom of heaven. This is the nature of it. Jews and Gentiles are not going to matter at the wedding feast. The people that you consider or we consider culturally good or culturally evil is not going to matter when we get to the wedding feast. Conventional beliefs of what Christians and believers should or sound like or look like is not going to matter when you get to the wedding feast. God calls equally all to come, and those that heed the summons and obey their king and repent and trust in Christ for salvation are going to be filled with joy and peace at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there will be gladness for people that shouldn't be glad. It's an undeserved mercy. Secondly, God's call is indiscriminate. Right? This makes a great deal of sense to us. Where the society of the world measure you as good or evil is beside the point. What only matters is, did you hear the call of the king? When he said, come and recline at my table. We looked at this last week as well. There's no reason you would ever reject this call if you're sane. Well, sinners are insane by definition. But anyone who thinks about it for 30 seconds would be a fool to decline this wedding invitation. He's gone out of his way to make you joyful. He did not have to do that. He's a king. But it doesn't matter who you were previously or what you were doing or whether you were a roadside beggar or a merchant or a citizen or a blind, lame man or a passerby. All of them get the same call to come to this wedding feast. So I will modify my existing point by saying, yes, knowledge is not going to save you, but knowledge combined with desire and action saves. That is what saves a man. And I will be clear about this. You know I'm Reformed. I'm not going to say that man saves himself. I'm not going to say that man comes up with the own innate power to be righteous enough to save himself and to be faithful enough and to be repentant enough that the Holy Spirit must change your heart. And we know that, but it has to be there. At certain points in time, it's not just enough to know the call of Christ. You must obey it. You must hear what he says. And that's the key difference between the people of God, and you can make an excellent argument for that and the entire religious establishment of 30 AD in Jerusalem. They knew the call. They were fully aware of the call of the king, and they chose to crucify the Son anyway. We believe that's because we know that innately their sin nature prevailed. In the case of the Pharisees, in the case of the legalists, in the case of the Jewish establishment, those who were excellent obeyers of the Torah, right? They can give you all their sub-laws for days on end about how many little tiny things God requires of you, and they could even do a lot of them. But they had no desire to repent of their sins and attend the king's wedding feast. So, what do we do with this? We can draw a few quick and pretty simple principles from this passage of the parable. This is the gospel. The slaves are those who again issue the call of repentance. All of us are slaves of Christ. Right? Paul uses the word bondservant, doulos. Right? It certainly included the prophets and included the Old Testament kings to a great degree and to the patriarchs. But even in present times, We know there are those who may be, shall we say, more professionally called to do so. You could make a good case that missionaries go out and they call those to the wedding feast, or pastors do this, or professors do this, whatever. But arguably all of us are the slaves of Christ. We are purchased by blood, and we issue the call. And that call is indiscriminate. Whoever you come across is called. What's the call then? The parable says, come to the wedding feast. Because as a king, right, as we saw, R.C. Sproul makes it pretty clear, it's not just an invitation. The king is summoning you. It's a command. The call is the call to obey the king, honor the son, and bend the knee to Christ. This is the gospel. Those who humble themselves and seek to be, right, for every good reason, with joy and gladness, go to a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not just a call to destroy yourself. This is a call to go and be filled with the joy that only God can give. And the guests are any and all, Jew, Gentile, the unexpected, the poor, anybody who doesn't seem to fit the mold of being there, but heed the call. And Jesus hammers this home again to these Pharisees right here, to these people who are questioning his authority. The people that are supposed to be there, the religious elites, are not going to necessarily be the ones who get in. The gospel is for the lame. It's for the blind. It's for the poor. It's for the destitute. It's for the forsaken people. Probably one of the greatest testimonies you'll ever read about is John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. And he writes the line, right? I was blind and now I see. And there was no one more blind than John Newton. He was perhaps one of the most despicable people on the face of the earth. He was a slave trader. And he was even disliked by other slave traders because of what an evil man he was. And the gospel effectively brought him to his knees. And he wrote the most famous, globally well-known hymn across the planet. We know this because we can read scripture and understand this. The very first beatitude that Christ states, the first words out of his mouth in the Sermon on the Mount are what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say the poor in money. Doesn't say the poor in material wealth. Says those people who understand they are destitute in terms of having any worth before God, innately. They don't have any innate worth. Christ calls them and considers them worthy because of the blood of his son. But they had no reason to be there. There's no bank account they can cash, no checks they're cashing, no credit card they can run that buys their way into the kingdom of heaven. They have nothing or no reason to be there, and they have no way to buy enough righteousness to get there. Right? They can't be holy enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're destitute, spiritually speaking. And Christ is willing to show them love and grace through the blood of himself regardless. These are the people that attend the wedding supper. To be poor in spirit is to know that you have nothing but Jesus Christ to enter the kingdom of heaven with. And that's one of the most terrifying things you can read, as well as the most joyful thing you can read. You can see this especially in Acts chapter 2. And you can look at the early chapters of Acts and see how this is the early apostles. They've just received the Holy Spirit via Pentecost. And Peter preaches a sermon. The passersby think they're drunk because they're acting out of, they know they're all speaking together. You've got multiple languages here, and they're all communicating, and they're all excited, and people think they're out of their minds and they're drunk. And then Peter makes it pretty clear they're not drunk. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They can understand one another. And Peter says to the rest of the audience that listens to what Peter has to say, the text says, was cut to the heart. And that's probably the best word, description of conviction that you can find. They're cut to the heart. Peter effectively preaches, and you can read all of Acts chapter 2 and see this, and preaches and says, you crucified God on the cross. You chose to do that. You chose to disobey and not heed the call, and crucify the Lord of glory. And then the crowd, who understands rightly that is exactly what they just did not too terribly long ago, it says they're cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's the gospel. That's the simple call of the message right there. and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Notice how indiscriminate this call is. It's for you, it's for your children, it's for the people that aren't there. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's a good little reformed tact on the end of that verse, if you notice, the ones that are called to himself. Don't miss that either. But Peter's call to repentance is very clear. He gives them an imperative. Here's what the slaves that go out from the king say to those who are invited. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. That's the gospel. This is the call of the king to all men. We must understand, and I do not wish to get away from this either, that even though this is clearly the nature of the universal gospel being displayed in Matthew 22, there is to a degree a sort of covenantal paradox that's happening in this parable. There's clearly a kind of rejection of the establishment. The people that are supposed to be there, the Pharisees, aren't going to get there, and the people that should not be there are the ones getting in. And there is a little bit of covenant theology there. I don't want to miss that. I know the text is tiny. I fit it all in one slide. That was probably a dumb idea. But John Broadus puts it this way. He says, the meaning of this parable up to this point is plain. The benefits and delights of the messianic reign are represented under the image of a marriage feast to honor in honor of God's Son. The Jewish people had long before been invited to enjoy the feast. God had sent his servants, the prophets, from time to time, which we may include John the Baptist, to call them to the wedding. But many had been utterly indifferent, caring only for worldly pursuits, and some had insulted and slain his messengers. In other words, he's saying, John Broadus is saying, the Israelite history is really a history of killing prophets, or at least the majority of them. It was not a good history. These murders God will most severely punish. And so I hope you do also see there is a covenant aspect to where something is shifting here, where the old covenant of Moses is in fact being, as Hebrews chapter 8 says, done away with, and the new covenant is being put into place that includes Jew and Gentile together. Then his servants will go forth and bring in no longer the chosen people originally indicated, but Gentiles, including very wicked persons, and these will form the honored guests. If the destroyed city of Matthew 8:7 is supposed to point specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem, then we may understand that the new messengers of Matthew 8:8 are the apostles sent forth to the Gentiles. They began before Jerusalem was destroyed, but not before its destruction had been foretold as inevitable near at hand. So I don't want to lose sight also of the covenantal nature of this. There's no one that can argue against the justice of God's dispensing of both wrath and grace through covenant. He punishes the wicked. He chooses to save many of the wicked from their own destruction. And in both cases, he is justified and glorified in doing so. He is holy and good. We could say a great deal about covenant theology here on the relationship between the Jewish Mosaic law and the Gentiles being brought into grafted in, as Paul describes it, and Romans 10 and 11, where they don't fit in, so to speak. But for now, I just wish to consider the following. The points here are very simple. What are we supposed to do with this? The obvious nature of this is to heed the call of the slaves of Christ, turn from our rags, and dine with him. We should be a people that desire to enter the wedding feast. There's joy to be had for the repentant and those who heed the call of their king. It's a wedding feast. Would we not rather dine with Christ in joy in the final days than be like these servants who, as we saw in verse 5, they go off in their fields and they go to their own business. They'd rather go back to work and they get destroyed. And also, hopefully, this is an encouraging thing. Heed that call with gladness. There's an honor in the gospel. Right? There's a certain great joy in knowing you got invited to a wedding feast that the God of all this universe has designed for his son and is desirous that you obtain joy from. It's to your benefit that you attend this wedding feast. The first guest treated this like a chore. Like, oh man, I have to go to this wedding feast because the king's going to make me. They're grudging. Fools think like that. Be glad we have received invitations. In spite of being beggars, in spite of being sinners, to attend this wedding feast that we don't deserve to have or to eat. And then finally, We can take perhaps the most eschatological point of this, which is Jesus is going to fill his hall with the guests of his election. Jesus is king. He owns the wedding. He owns the feast. He made the feast. He built the atoms and the molecules that hold your body together, and he built every atom that we're standing on or sitting on right now. He's in full control. It's not going to matter if the subjects rebel against him. It's not going to matter if they strive against him and battle him, or ultimately, as we're going to see in a couple chapters, kill him. He is going to fill his wedding marriage supper of the Lamb with those he has decided will be there. And this is the description of the church. It has unexpected people in it. It has a lot of beggars in it. There's people who probably don't seem like very good wedding guests to you in it. But either they heed the summons or they don't. And if we aren't beggars that are amazed to be invited to dine with Christ, then I don't really know what else explains the gospel. It's about the most gospel nutshell I can find. This is hopefully an encouraging passage. We are the beggars on the sides of the roads, and God has called us to attend this feast. And hopefully we take joy and gladness that he has decided to do this to us and honor us at his feast in this way. So let's heed the call and be joyful to know that we're invited to be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace, for inviting beggars to your wedding feast, for allowing people who don't deserve to be there to dine with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I pray we'd be reminded of the incredible price you paid on the cross so that we could be there, that you died so that we might be able to experience joy at your table. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.